the Lord. You are the great King above all gods, King of kings and Lord of lords, the Creator. You're a good shepherd. Whatever we need, God, you become. You are the I am. Whatever we need you to be to draw us closer to you, you become that. And so, right now, just become our instructor through your Spirit. Simply give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us tonight. Your church, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalms, if you would, please open your Bibles to Psalm 94 as we begin our journey through these groupings of Psalms here this evening. Tonight, our journey is from Psalm 94 through Psalm 100. It seems like a lot when you say seven chapters, but it's really not. When you only look at it, it's only 81 verses. We did more verses a couple weeks ago. So we're going to do fine on this. Keep in mind that last week, this week here, as we're looking to this, we're looking at the theology of the progressing path of God's people. The theology of the progressing path of God's people. Last week, we looked at how the theology of the saints dwelling with God. What we're looking at is this, it's kind of a step up. Now, it's not just a dwelling with God, but now it's the progress of getting to that place of intimacy with God. And so, this is what we're looking at, because God desires to dwell among his people, and he wants to be their God. He wants to be their king. He wants to be our judge. He wants to be our shepherd. He wants to be our savior. He wants to be all these things. When Jesus said those seven I am statements, there was no mistaking that he was saying all these things are God. This is the completeness of who God is. This is the completeness of who I am. And within these seven psalms, it begins to share out those same things. So initially, what we recognize is when God says, this is who I am, then our people, his people respond by what? Then what do you want me to be? I know who you are. What do you want from me? And these are the steps now that we see in just drawing near, steps coming into that sanctuary of God and just seeing him in his majesty and then worshiping him accordingly. As we're looking at Psalm, the steps to the sanctuary, keep in mind, Psalm 94, if you're a note taker, jot it down. It's the dealing with the separation. God first and foremost wants us to be separate from the world so that we can draw near to him. That's the first step of drawing near to God, is the separation. The second one is the seeking. In other words, getting to know who God is. He says, I want you to know me, so seek me and you'll find me. Seek me and you'll understand me. So first it's the separation, then it begins by seeking. And then once you're in that place of learning who he is, then it's the singing. Then you begin to worship God for who he is. You begin to worship God for what you know. And then initially, right after that, then he gives you a deeper vision, not just of the external, what he does in those sense that, all right, I understand, you know, you're a savior, you're a king, you're a creator, you're a shepherd, you're a judge, those things. But now you begin to see the internal, you're beholding his glory. So after you see the singing, then there's called the sight, where you understand him a little bit more, a little bit deeper, you begin to behold his glory. And then directly after that, then in Psalm 98, then you have the stirring. In other words, there's an inward passion that when you see his glory, there's something that changes within us. There's something that changes as far as our exaltation and worshiping God. And lastly, in Psalm 100, we're going to be looking at the shout, where it's just this expression of celebration. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here this evening. So let's begin with here. Psalm 94, dealing with the separation. So keep in mind that what we're seeing in Psalm 94 is before the communing with God comes a type of cleansing. If you know what happens is this. I love what God does. In communion, he says, I want to come into you. Okay, I'm coming in, but then what happens directly after you take of the bread? Well, then you take of the cup. And then what? Then his blood begins to cleanse. Keep in mind that God says, I want you to come just as you are, but then what I'm going to do is what? I'm going to change who you are. There's going to be a sanctification process. So keep in mind that in coming to God, there's a leaving where you were, a separation from sin, a separation from wickedness, and then you come to God in this sanctification process. So you see there's a separation, but before communion, the deep communion, there's a cleansing process that begins to take place. And so we see here,
as we look to it initially, that God begins by showing himself when it comes to this separation in the first two verses, that he is the righteous judge and the only judge. Now, when you say, why should I separate? God says, because I said so, because I'm holy, because I'm the judge, and I'm the one that's laying down the law. And so he says in the first two verses, O Lord, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth, rise up, O judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud. And this is just an incredible thing where we recognize that the children initially in separating from sin and separating from wickedness needs to recognize, God, you're a judge. You judge sin, and you're going to judge the sinner. And I want to make sure that if I'm going to come to you, I've got to recognize, I got to separate myself from my sin. I've got to separate myself from the sinner, and I have to begin to seek you. So this is the first thing in understanding that you have to see that God is the only judge. Now, when you get into verses 2 or 3 through 7, then it begins to shift, because not only do you have to see that God is the judge, but in verses 3 through 7, he begins to say, I want you to understand the heart of rebellion. Once you recognize that God is judge, you have to say, what do you judge? Why do you judge? So in verse 3, it says this, Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and they speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless, yet they say the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Not only do they do wicked, but then they ridicule God. They ridicule God and his authority. They ridicule God and his power. And so we begin to see here that not only do you begin to separate yourself as you recognize he's judge, but then what happens is this. You begin to look at this mindset where I don't want to be around the wicked. Remember that when we first started the book of Psalms, where it was, blessed is he who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And so it's about that separation. It's about moving away from there. So what happens is, when you begin to see here, there's this area of the wicked. Not only does, you know, the psalm teaches that, but we also see what in 2 Corinthians 6:17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. It's about separating you from the wicked and separating yourself from that sin, those things that hold you back from God. And I think it's so important to recognize that he says, I want you to recognize what a rebellious spirit is. They utter speech. They speak insolent things. They boast in themselves. They break in pieces. They simply say what? They'll afflict their heritage. They'll slay the widow. They'll murder the fatherless. And then they do what? God doesn't see. God doesn't know. God doesn't understand. God's not going to act on this. And so we begin to see here, this is that heart where the children say, you need to understand this heart of rebellion. So if you're in that place where you boast in yourself, if you're in that place where you treat others in a way that, you know, God says to have mercy and minister to them, if you're not in a place of edifying, but you're in a place of tearing down. And then if you can do that and say, well, God's not judging me, it's got to be fine. You know, keep in mind that we're going to be seeing just a little bit, just because God doesn't judge, it doesn't mean he's okay, because God is what? He's long-suffering, and he's you know, patient with us. And so initially what we see is he says, listen, God is the judge. You have to understand what he's judging, this heart of rebellion. And then here in verses 8 through 15, we begin to see here, and this is that passage where you look at this divine silence. And it says here, as we look to verse 8, you have to understand that the silence is not because he's absent. He's not because he doesn't care. But in verses 8 through 15, we see that his silence is what? It's because he's long-suffering, because he's merciful, because he's patient. Let's take a look at this, beginning in verse 8. He says, understand, you senseless among the people. So God is telling him, wake up, people. Wake up and understand. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools. When will you be wise? Now here's God talking about himself. He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? When you say God's not listening, wait, I made the ear. Now, if I made the ear, what? It's because I know how it's supposed to work. If I can make you hear, understand that. If I can't hear, why would I make you hear? So if I, who made the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? So now he's talking about this rebellious. He's proving himself to be the judge, but he's going to be sharing here. You have to understand, I know what's going on. I hear what's going on. I see what's going on. And so in verse 10, he who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of men that they are futile. These men who are in rebellion and think that I'm not going to do anything, their thoughts are in error. Just because I'm patient now doesn't mean that I won't. And so I just think it's so important. God says, just wake up. Who do you think God is? You think I'm indifferent? You think I'm not paying attention? I hear, I see, and I'm going to correct. So the whole idea is what? Well, when you hit verse 10, verse 12 through 15, he says, here's what you do. You submit yourself to God. He says this, blessed is the man to whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law. You understand when he says, hey, I know what the those who are rebellious are thinking. I'm going to deal with them. These are the fools. These are the ones who are senseless. These are the ones who think that God's not hearing, God's not seeing, God's not paying attention. But you have to understand that when you come to God, God says this, there's no security in rejecting me, but there's absolute security in following me. Take a look at verse 12 again. Blessed is the man to whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people. In other words, God's not going to abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance, but judgment will return to righteousness, and the upright in heart will follow it. So I love what God does here. He talks about here, I am going to be patient. I am going to be long-suffering. But you have to understand that the key to all of this is submitting yourself to God, that there is security in him, that when he instructs, listen, when he corrects, it's important to do that. So I want you to understand that in verse 12, when it says, blessed is the man whom you instruct, that term can also be, and there may be in some other versions, maybe you have one that means to correct. It also means that you can chastise, but the word is better translated train, and I like that, and that's why the King James goes instruct. Now, when you train someone, you correct, no, that's the wrong way to do it. Here's the right way to do it. So I understand that there is some areas of just, you know, trying to say, hey, you're doing that wrong, you're doing this right. There's areas of correction, but you have to understand, and I want you to see this verb here, because when it says, blessed is the man whom you instruct, what we see is this. God is showing an active intervention. That's why he says, blessed is the man to whom you instruct. There's an active, and this is what I love about it, an active intervention. It's not a passive observation. Like, oh, God, you're just watching me. No, you're dealing with me. You're dealing with my heart. You're dealing with my mind. You're dealing with my spirit. You are actively working. And so that's where I love verse 12, because you're going to correct what needs to be correct. You're going to be dealing with me. And so I love the heart of it, where we begin to see that you're trying to train me actively, purposefully, moving me from a place of rebellion into a place of simply surrendering to you. And within that, then what? And then you have this place of just absolute security in God. Because in verse 13, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity. You're going to give him relief until the pit is dug for the wicked. You're going to give me security, trouble for the wicked. The Lord will not cast off his people. In other words, I'm not going to be abandoned. He will not forsake me, but judgment will return. He is going to make sure that what? The righteous are blessed, the wicked are dealt with. And so I just love the heart that what he does when he says, and the upright in heart will follow it. That when I train you, you're going to come after me. You're going to walk this word. And this is just so beautiful. And then in verses 16 through 22, he really talks about just walking the heart of God. As he talks about walking the heart of God, this is such an amazing word. He says this, who will rise up for me against the evildoers, and who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Initially, God is saying that when you walk my heart, do this, stand up with God against what is wicked. Proclaim this is wrong. Proclaim this is God. And I think as Christians, we're able to do that. We're able to say, here is God's word, and this is true. This is what society is doing, and it's not God's word, so it's not true. And regardless of what society wants us to do, we come to the word of what God is. And I think it's just so interesting. This is who will rise up for me against the evildoers, and who will stand for me against the workers of iniquity. That as he guides us through his spirit, it's so important to walk that heart of God. And when you do walk that, when he guides you in his spirit and you walk that way, understand this, he's going to be security for those who are his, and then he's going to judge those who are not. Because he follows on. Look at verse 17. Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comfort's my delight. And this is just so beautiful. He says, yeah, I understand that when I'm anxious, when my foot seems like it's slipping, and my, you know, anxieties are there, you begin to do what? You comfort my soul. You begin to be this peace that just surpasses all understanding. Verse 20, shall the throne of iniquity which devises evil by law have fellowship with you? Now here's the key. He talks about here in this whole area of separation. Note this in verse 20, shall the throne of iniquity which devises evil by law have fellowship with you? Can you walk in sin and then say, oh God, let's just talk to you? You know, it's just an incredible thing. In Ezekiel chapter 20, the elders came to Ezekiel in the first few verses, and they said, listen, shall you inquire of me? God said, certainly not. I'm not even going to allow you to inquire me. They weren't repentant. They weren't turning. But they think, God, I'm going to come to you, and you're just going to do what we want to do. So I said, there's a heart issue here. You have to understand, I'm God, you're not. When you come to me, you come in a place of brokenness, humility, and obedience. Don't just come in sin and expect me to do whatever you want to do. And I think this is that heart. So we begin to see here in verse 20, shall the throne of iniquity in which devises evil all have fellowship? The answer is going to be no. They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But, verse 22, the Lord has been my defense. And my God, the rock of my refuge, he has brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. And this is what's just so neat, because he gives us the peace, us the comfort and our anxieties, and in their confidence, he does what? Cuts them off. Isn't that amazing that we're anxious and we're worried? He says, don't worry, I'm going to lift you up. And they're all proud and sure. God says, I'm going to cut you off. You know what I'm saying? One, God says to you who are anxious, I'm going to lift you up. To those who are proud, I'm going to cut you off. If he reverses it. And as we come humbly before God, he says, don't worry, I've got you. I've got you. And to the wicked, he said, I've got you too. But not in the way that you think. Not in the way that your pride is. So it's just so important to see that the first thing we see is there's a separation because of God and his holiness. The next thing we see is this, in Psalm 95, there's a seeking. And as we seek the Lord, understand the whole understanding of this psalm is to learn and know who he is. Now within this psalm, Psalm 95, there's a fivefold progressive revelation. And so we're going to see him as Savior, we're going to see him as King, Creator, Shepherd, and Judge. Now what happens is this, that within seeing this, there's going to be kind of a place of worshiping, and there's also going to be a place of warning as we understand that he's the judge. And so when it comes to that, But I want you to take a look at this, because when it says initially in verse 1, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." Keep in mind that the first thing we see is what? He's a Savior. The Lord, the covenant God, Yahweh, Jehovah, is a Savior. And so keep in mind, the first thing he wants is what? He wants to show us that he's personal. I'm here to save you. And I love the heart. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. There's a solidifying of him being Savior. Now, as we begin to see here, that amazing thing of just really recognizing this personal, intimate thing, the human response is to do what? Well, let us shout joyfully to the rock. When you recognize, I'm saved, what happens? Rejoice. And that's kind of the natural human response. When you have that intimacy of salvation, you then, the response is to rejoice. The second thing is this: not only do you see him as Savior, which is very personal, very intimate, now he begins to take a step back and say, even though I'm intimate with you, I'm still authority. And this is important, because there's some people who say, well, you know, me and God, we're like this. I know people do that, because I was one of them. I was one who said, yeah, God, he's like my bud. He knows what I do, and he justifies my sin just like I justify my sin. But I said that without knowing the Word of God. Then I started reading the Word of God, and then God said, oh, I don't justify your sin like you do. In fact, I condemn that sin. You need to change from that, repent of that, turn from that. But we see this. Right after he talks about this amazing thing of being the Savior, he now talks about being God and King there in verse 2 and 3. Take a look at what he does. He says, come, let us kneel before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. So in this salvation, we kneel, we shout, we're rejoicing. For the Lord is a great God and the great King above all gods. So not only do we see him as this place of intimacy where he knows us and he's our Savior, but understand he's still authoritative. He's still authoritative. Now keep in mind that there were times in the military where you get to know those superiors above you. And as you get to know them, it's like, okay, you become more and more familiar with them. But keep in mind that you still do what? You still salute your officers, even though you know them. You still recognize that they are authority, even though you begin to understand them. Just because there's this intimacy with God does not mean what? Does not mean he's not God. Does not mean that what? That he isn't the King. So you can know him, but at the same time, what? You honor him in his position. And this is what we see. We recognize the authority. And so what does this say? So first, you recognize you're my Savior, but then as your Savior, what do? I surrender. See, I know you saved me, but I surrender to you and to your word. Why? Because you're authoritative. A lot of people say, well, I'm going to say a prayer. I'm going to be saved. I'm going to do whatever I want. You understand? There's a progression here. He's the Savior, but then I surrender. He's not just a God who's stepping away. No, he's the God, and he is the King. And as the King, he has authority. And I think it's so important to recognize that. And then in verses 4 through 6, he jumps up again, and he moves from that personal then to a little further away as far as being authoritative. And now he talks about what? He steps back further once again. He talks about what? A universal power. Now, not just authority power, but everywhere, everything power. Take a look at verses 4 through 6. He says, in his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are also his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. It's so important to see that he moves from this intimate place of salvation, backs up to this authority as King and God, but then he backs further to say, you have to understand, my authority is not just over you, And that should be enough, but I'm over everything. And why does he have the power and the authority over everything? Well, he made it. If you make it, you get to say what you do with it. I love the fact that scripture teaches us that he is a potter. He makes us, we're on a wheel, and he's molding us. If he sees a flaw, what does he do? Squishes us, reforms us, works those flaws out. Now, you may say, I don't want to be squished. And he will say, well, the problem is you got a flaw. And I'm going to take out that flaw. And sometimes the only way to do that is what? I got to squish you, and then I'm reforming you. But I'm going to make you into something what? That's pleasing to me. Now, why does he say that? Because usually the flaw is I'm trying to force his hand, and I want to be something that's pleasing to me. That's usually where the flaw begins. He said, no, he said, you're trying to force my hand. Don't do that. That's a flaw. I got to re-squish you. Yield to my hand. Yield to my touch. And this is what's so important as he begins to say, first, I'm personal with the Savior. I'm a little bit more stepping back as far as the God and King. And then I'm going to move way back into this universal authority. And you have to understand that what? When we recognize the greatness of who he is, our human response is what? Absolute humility. You think about it, because if he holds the universe in the span of his hand, we are what? We're simply dust. We're a speck. That's all we are. And if we're a speck, you understand? In the universe, you have to figure out that if he holds the universe, and somewhere in here is a speck, and that's called the Milky Way galaxy. And then if you blow that up, then there's a speck because there's this yellow sun and these planets that are revolving around it. And then if you blow that up, there's this thing called the Earth. And then somewhere there's a speck on the Earth that's called what? North America, and a speck in North America that's called America, a speck in America that's called Wisconsin, a speck in Wisconsin that's called Milwaukee, and a speck in Milwaukee that's called Calvary Chapel. You understand? And then there's a speck in Calvary Chapel that is you in a chair. That brings humility. That brings a quietness that God, I'm not telling you, the one that holds this universe, and says, I'm not the one in control. I'm not the one who created all these things. So it's important to recognize as creator. Then he does something amazing. After he shows his greatness, after he kind of says, okay, you have to understand, I'm a savior, I'm personal, but I'm authoritative, and I'm the creator of all, then he does something crazy in verse 7. He comes all the way back into this place of deep personal intimacy. Look at verse 8. Just a powerful word where he begins to, or wait, verse 7. He says, he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. After he says, man, I'm the God of everything, he says, but you know what? I'm your shepherd. I'm your shepherd. I love that about God, because he talks about what? He says, I'm going to move from this personal to the authoritative to the universal to this very absolute and wonderful intimate place with you. As a shepherd, it's just so amazing that what? He becomes tender. He says, I'm here. I'm going to here to watch over. You're the sheep. And you have this tenderness, you have this caring, you have this guiding, you have this protecting, you have this providing. All these things is what, I'm the shepherd. I love that about God, because as he comes in, the human response is what? Look at what he says. He says, we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice. You understand, the whole issue of him being a shepherd is for us to do what? Hear and listen. I love what Jesus said. My sheep know my voice. They know me. They hear from me. And this is the amazing thing when we see here. He says, you're the sheep of my hand. Hear my voice. Listen to who I am. And so this is an amazing thing. And now when he comes to this area of talking about the shepherd, he takes you one more step. And then within this step, he takes you into this understanding of the last section of God as being his sheep. Now, keep in mind that one of the things that we say is what? Man, You guide me. You lead me. But how? A rod and a staff. There's sometimes a correcting that goes on with a rod and a staff. Yanking, pulling, you're not going there, banking on the head, you're not going to go there. And so we begin to see here there's a protection from the enemy, but also a protection from us wandering. And this is what we begin to see now. When you come to verses 8 through 11, the last thing he shows us is, I'm a righteous judge. And you have to understand this about everything that we've learned of God. Yes, he's a personal savior. Yes, he's this amazing, authoritative with God and King, and he's universal as a creator. He's intimate in this place of communing with us as a shepherd. But then, make no mistake, he's still judge. It says this. Where in the verse end of verse 7, it says, today, if you will hear his voice, which is what we should do as a shepherd, then do not harden your hearts. Here's the warning, as in the rebellion. As in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years, I was grieved with that generation and said, it's people who go astray in their hearts. It is the people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my way. So I swore in my wrath as a judge, they shall not enter my rest. I've told them where rest is, and they're over here. So you know what I'm not going to do? I'm not bringing my rest, which is here, to where they are. I've already said, here's the rest. I've given you a pass. X marks the spot where the blessings flow. X marks the spot where the peace is. X marks the spot where the joy is. And if you're over here, you say, why don't I have your peace? Why don't I have your joy? Well, because you're missing the mark. Move from where you are over to where I've said these things are, and you will be able to experience them. So understand, and I love the fact that he just brings us to, I want you to know me. I want you to really understand me. So we begin to see, after we saw the separation, now we see the seeking, and this is where we really understand who God is in those areas of the fivefold progressive revelation to who he is. And now we see the singing. The singing now, as we get to Psalm 96, is just this beautiful thing where all of a sudden it's this whole understanding of learning to worship. Once you know who God is, here's the key. Worship him in that way. Worship him because he's Savior. Worship him because he's a God and a King. Worship him because he's the Creator. Worship him because he's the Shepherd. And worship him because he's the Judge. That you begin to recognize who he is, and then you sing and you worship. You're learning to worship the God that you're learning about. Initially, we see this. In the first six verses, there's this whole area with just rejoice in God. Take a look at what he says. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among the people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He's also to be feared above all gods. For he is the gods of the, for all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. I love what he says. I want your rejoicing to be in who I am. This is so incredible. We sing to the Lord. Why? Because he's his salvation, his glory among the nations, the wonders that he does. And so we see that he's to be feared. All these things are what? Worship him. Celebrate him for who he is, who he reveals himself to be. Now, after we see there's a rejoicing in God, here's the amazing thing. After we rejoice in God, in verses 7 through 9, there's a responding to God. So one, you recognize who he is, and then you rejoice, but then you see what he does, and here's your response. It says this in verse 7. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory, do his name, bring an offering and come into his courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. In other words, first you worship him for who he is, and then you, when you recognize what he does, then what? Now you respond in even a greater way. understand what we begin to see is there's this escalation. One, know who he is, rejoice, respond to what he does, and then give him a greater glory. Because it says, give it to the Lord. Give to the Lord the glory. Bring an offering. Tremble before him. These are all things that I want you to respond in this way. Actively give to me what is my due. That's responding. And then lastly, in verses 10 through 13, there's a celebration of his reign. So once you say, I know who you are, I know what you do, then guess what? Man, I'm rejoicing in who you are. I'm rejoicing in what you do, but now I'm going to do something absolutely incredible. I'm going to just celebrate the fact that you are God and only you are God. I'm just going to celebrate you alone in this position. So he says this in verse 10 through 13. He says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is also firmly established. It shall not be moved. He judges the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all of its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. And all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth, and he shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. I love the fact that the last thing that we see in this, in the escalation of worship, in declaring God's glory, is first just who he is, what he does, and then what? The fact that you rule and reign. The fact that you are the king. The fact that you are the creator. The fact that there's nothing above you. Everything is below you, and I'm going to worship you in that authority. I'm going to worship you in that position in just an incredible way where we begin to see what? That whole heart is just really learning to worship God for how he reveals himself. And then we see in Psalm 97, we shift from there, we move into the singing, into the sight. Because Psalm 97 is just this incredible thing where it's now, you've learned about me. Now I want you to go deeper and know who I am, not just on the outside what I do, but in the inside who I am. And as we do this, as we look at this area of the sight, we recognize we need to behold his glory. It's being in the very presence of God. Now what happens is this. In the first six verses, there's this area of worship. In verses 7 through 12, there's an area of a warning. Now take a look at this in the first six verses as we look to the worship in his presence. Is just worship him for his holiness. Now, let's go through this psalm, and I want to just kind of take a break at the first six verses, another break then at the next six verses from verse 7 on. But it says this, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the multitudes of the isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up all his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The sea, the earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord, the whole earth, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. What's interesting is this, that we begin to worship God for his presence. Now, I want to give to you a verse to jot down. And the verse that I want to give you is this. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. Now, if you're turning there, don't leave there when I go back to this portion, because verse 16, the end of verse 15 and 16 are the next six verses. In verse 15, it says this, but as he who called you is holy. Do you understand? He who calls you is holy. Holy. And that's what we're learning here in the first six verses. Man, the clouds of darkness surround him, and the righteous and justice is the foundation of the throne. A fire goes before him. He burns up all his enemies. The mountains melt like wax. Why? He's holy. Do you understand? It talks about who he is in the inward. And God, above all things, is this. He's holy. Now, here's the amazing thing. After Peter says what? Well, when he makes that statement, he simply says this, but as he who called you is holy, then he changes gears to say, if God is holy, now what? Then you also be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, Be holy, for he is holy. Now, here's the key to Psalm 97. The first six verses talk about what? He is holy. And his holiness is like, remember when the children of Israel came there in Exodus 19 and 20 and they saw the holy God of the mountain, the quaking and the thunders and the lightning and the trumpet blasts, and like, man, I'm not going there. You go there. God's too holy for me. I'm afraid to go into that holiness. Moses said, all right, I'll go up there. God is holy. And so we see that powerful holiness demonstrated. Of course, in verse 5, it says, the mountains melt like wax at the presence of the earth. And so the whole heavens, in verse 6, declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. They witness this glory of his holiness. Now, the next part, verses 7 through 12, he says, now let all be put to shame who served carved images. In other words, what? You need to be holy, for I'm holy. I'm this awesome God. Worship me. You need to be focused on me. You need to be focused on giving glory to me. But he says this, the warning, let all be put to shame who served carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad. The daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, Lord, are most high above the earth. You are exalted above all gods. You who love the Lord, hate evil. You get it? Be holy, for I am holy. He says who he is, and now he says who we should be. Get rid of your idols. Look to the Lord. And then he said, verse 10, love the Lord and hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright of heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give him thanks at the remembrance of what? His holy name. Never forget he's holy. Why do we do what he do? What we do? Because he's holy. Why do we pray? Because he's holy. Why do we change our lives and let his spirit sanctify? Because he's holy. Why do we pray? Because he's holy. And I love the fact that the first six verses of Psalm 97, as we look to hear the sight, beholding his glory, when you're in his presence, say, man, God, have you ever been worshiping and just felt his holiness and you're just in awe of who he is? Worship God in that holiness. Worship God for who he is. Now, after we see the sight, now Psalm 98, we have this stirring. When you recognize his holiness and you've been a witness of his holiness, if you've been a participation of God when he's moving in his holiness, the next thing is this, there's a stirring in me. In other words, this inward passion for God. And what I love about Psalm 98 is there's this escalating exaltation to God. In the first three verses, he talks about, I want you to exalt him with your mind. In verses 4 through 6, when you see the shout, I want you to exalt him in your heart. And then as you look to verses 7 through 9 in the celebration, I want you to exalt him with what? With your body. And so let's take a look at these three sections. When we initially see here the stirring, this inward passion, it begins with the singing. Now with the singing, I want you to understand that he deals with the mind. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. Now understand, you see his works and you know what he does. Get your mind involved. Recognize what you see. Recognize what he does. And I think this is so important. Verse 2, the Lord has made known his salvation. Engage your mind in this worship. Begin to know him, understand him. Take what he reveals and worship him for that area. So you see what he has done. And then he says this, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So I love this. When you're coming to the Lord and you're stirred, he says, oh, sing. Sing, people, sing. Exercise your mind to who he is and just write the songs of the beauty of what he does, the beauty of who he is. And so you just exercise your mind. But then he says this, let's escalate a little bit further. And not only does he in your mind, but now exercise him in your heart. And this is where it says in verses 4 through 6, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song and rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with a harp. Sing while with a harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord the King. I love the fact that we see here, and this is where in verse 6 it says what? Shout joyfully. You understand? Not only do you just shout intellectually, but now let your heart get engaged. Let your heart begin to worship and now shout joyfully. Recognize who he is. Celebrate who he is. Get your heart involved in this celebration. So I love the fact he says, when you're stirred, I'm going to stir your mind to who I am, but then I'm going to go deeper into your heart and you're going to recognize what? Man, I'm going to worship you with every melody that my heart makes. So you call it whatever instrument you want. My heart is on the 10 strings. Now my heart is on the piano. My heart is just doing the bongo drums. Whatever your heart desires, you just make that heart your instrument of worship and declare his glory. And then he does this. He says, now I want you to celebrate with your whole body. Take a look at verse 7. He says this, let the sea roar in all its fullness. The world and those who dwell in it, let the rivers clap their hands. Do you understand the roaring of the sea is the sea comes and crashes down and it crashes down and it just does what? It just slams itself to say, I want to just make this noise to the Lord. And then what? And then clap. Clap. Do something with your body. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth with righteousness. He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. This is an amazing thing as we see this continual exaltation before the Lord, where it's the stirring of your heart. You stir, you recognize what he's done, and you worship because of the knowledge of that. You worship with your mind. He moves into your heart, and there's this shout. There's just joyfully, what is the emotions you want to stir in my heart while I recognize what you've done to my mind? And then what? And then I want my body to celebrate. There are just some times in worship that what? Well, sometimes the worship guy will make us stand. Other times we just need to stand. No one has to tell me. Sometimes that when we're worshiping, my hands do something amazing. They defy gravity. They just begin to lift to the Lord and you just exalt him. And why is that? Because he's now moved from what? From just an exaltation of my mind knowing what I'm reading to my heart is recognized. That is who you are. To my hands say, yes, God, and you're worthy of worship. This is so amazing because we begin to see what this escalating exaltation, mind, heart, and body. Now he moves from that, and he moves over in Psalm 99 to the areas of the servants. The servants are interesting because what we see is this. Psalm 99 talks about an act of service, and it's important because he deals with the people of God. Initially, we see here that when he deals with this, we're going to see four things. We're going to first recognize the Lord, then we're going to see what the love is. The love is justice. Of course, we're going to look at the leaders and the long-suffering. In the first three verses, we see the Lord. It begins this, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. And then he says this, he is holy. Mark that, underline that. Why? Because we're going to see that again and again and again. This is where we exalt the Lord. Now, why do we see the Lord? When you see the Lord, recognize one thing about him. He is holy. All these things that he reigns, the peoples tremble. He's between the cherubim. The earth is moved. He's great in Zion, high above all the peoples. He's the creator of all things. Praise your name. Why? Because you're holy. There's an aspect of who he is. Now take a look at what, see. Now after we see that he's holy, now I want you to understand here that we begin to see what we should do in response to that. Take a look at verse 4 through 5. It says this, the king's strength also loves justice. Now understand that in his holiness, he does what? What is just? What is right? What is good? So you understand that the whole issue is this, that we should be those who love justice. Why? Because he's holy, we should be holy. And I love the heart of it because as the king's strength also loves justice, you have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Now keep in mind is if God loves something, we should love something. And if he says, don't love this, then guess what? And hate it. Now here's the thing. I hate to put this one in there because when I said when God loves something, we should love something, the Lord says this, love your enemies. That's a tough one. Can I exclude that passage? No, you can't. You can try, but God's still going to say, if I love something. So we recognize, he says what? Understand, when he says the Lord loves justice, you've established equity. Do you understand that God saves sinners? And Paul said this, of whom I'm the chief. Now understand, when Paul wrote that, he was absolutely right and correct because what? He was led by the Holy Spirit and because I wasn't born there. If I was born there, he said, he loves sinners, of whom Lowell is the chief, and I'm the second one. If he would have known I was born, he would have said, no, you're the worst to me. I'm the second one. But before I was born, Paul said, yeah, I was a chief. I was a chief of sinners. And so we recognize here, God in his greatness loves justice. But then he does this. Now we look at the leaders. And as he looks at the leaders, I want you to see here in verses 6 through 7, it says, Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. And then he says this in verse 8, and you answered them. Do you understand? This is the leaders. These are the people that what? You imitate those who imitate Christ. Paul says, man, imitate me as long as I'm imitating Christ. Imitate Christ because he's the one. But I love the fact when you see Moses and Aaron and Samuel, they did what? They called upon the Lord. They listened to God. And it says in verse 7, and this is the key, he spoke to them and they kept his testimonies and the ordinances. I kept the big ones, the big rules, and the little rules. Do you understand? This is his heart. Not just, oh, I'll just keep the commandments and everything else. No. Big rules and little rules. I keep them all. And because they kept his testimonies and the ordinances, verse 8 says this, and he answered them. Now here's the thing about verses 8 through 9, because it talks about here, not only does he answer them, because what? Well, they kept his testimonies and ordinances, but do you know what they also did? They also made mistakes. So keep in mind, one of the things they did was they kept his ordinances and his testimonies, but note what happens when they make mistakes. Keep in mind, in verse 8, he says this, you answered them, O Lord our God, you were to them the God who forgives. You understand? They kept the testimonies, they kept the ordinances, but they made mistakes. So you know what God does? I'll forgive you. I'm good with that. I don't mind that. And so you were to them the God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Now you have to understand that forgiveness does not always negate consequences. So do you understand that God says, I will forgive you? And then you say, well, why is this happening? Because you reap what you sow. So if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. And even if it's down the road, because you've sown it, sometimes God in his mercy says, I won't allow you to have the consequences. Sometimes, listen, this is just what you get, what you've sown. So you have to understand that the God, he is this incredible God whose the leaders have let God lead them. But they also make mistakes, and in their mistakes we learn what? That not only is he the Lord, as all the people tremble, not only the things he loves, which is justice, not only the leaders, but then we see what he's long-suffering. And this is the beautiful thing here, where he says, you took vengeance Although you took vengeance on their deeds, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is what? Holy. So keep in mind that we see at the end of verse 3, he's holy. We see at the end of verse 5, he's holy. We see in verse 7, the testimonies and ordinances, those are holy. And then at the end of verse 9, for the Lord our God is holy. Each one of those sections he deals with, he's holy, he's holy, he's holy. And now we see in Psalm 100, this is the beautiful thing where we see the shout. And within that shout, we begin to see this expressions of celebration. And this is the amazing thing about it. So we're going to see, basically, there's going to be a shout, there's going to be the serving, there's going to be the singing, there's going to be the showing up, and then there's going to be the Selah. Five things that we're going to look about here in Psalm 100. But the first is this, it's a shout. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all ye lands. And that's an important thing. When God is here, he says, you want to recognize that what we're going to do is, when you see me, celebrate me. When you see me, exalt me. When you see me, glorify me. And a lot of times it's what? Okay, yay God. Really? Yay God? Do you understand what people do in football games when someone takes a little brown ball and he runs in through this thing called the end zone? These crowds go ballistic. And keep in mind that they do what? They're not even saved. And they celebrate a team scoring. God has taken us from death and transferred us to life. If that doesn't deserve a shout, if that doesn't deserve some kind of recognition to who he is, God, thank you. You are so good to me. And now after the shout, it does this. In verse 2, there's a serving. There's a shouting, then there's a serving. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Now, I love what happens is this, that we see here within this, the serving God. Serve him with what? Gladness. You understand? You don't serve him with drudgery. Oh, okay, I got to go do that. Suppose I have to. Oh, Lord, I got to teach Psalms again on a Wednesday night. Well, I'm going to make these people pay. I'm going to go through 7 of them. Let's see if they show up next Sunday or next Wednesday. And you know what? And the thing is like, hey, this is flowing. This is making sense. And so when we see this, you serve him with gladness, and then it does this, and then you sing. Come before his presence with singing. Shout, you're so good. Express yourself abundantly. Serve him with gladness, not grudgingly. Serve him with gladness. Come before his presence, singing, worshiping, and then understand this. He says, now study. Verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are the people and the sheep of his pasture. It is amazing how we come into this, and he says, I want you to study. I want you to know the Lord. I want you to come to this area of meditate on him. And then he does what? In verse 4, show up. Show up. He says this, enter into his gates. Look at verse 4. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. When you get to come into the presence of God, then come into the presence of God. It's amazing. Here's what God does. Every morning he says, I'll make the mercies new so you can come into my presence. You understand, you don't just have to celebrate here in the sanctuary on Wednesday nights and on Sunday mornings. You can celebrate every single morning. God, you're meeting with me, and I'm going to show up, and I'm going to give you glory and give you praise. And so I'm just going to just kind of come into your heart. And the last thing is this. He says, enter his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. I wrote this one down as Selah. Just pause and think about that. I just wanted another S. I wanted to shout. I wanted to serve. I wanted to sing. I wanted to study, and I wanted to show up, but then I wanted what? Selah. Now pause and think about this. The Lord is good. You understand why I said just pause and think about that for just a second? With everything that you're doing, recognize, oh, you're just good. And then not only is he good, but guess what? His mercy is everlasting. Oh, Lord, you understand? I first see your goodness. I'm part of your mercy. And then what? And your truth. Your truth will always, always guide me. And I think, pause and think about that. Pause and think about his goodness. Pause and think about his mercy. And pause and think about what? His word is true. Oh, Father, we are so grateful for this word, so grateful for these passages, so grateful for these psalms and how they just draw all of us into this wonderful understanding of the progress of the saints' path towards you. It's the steps we take to come into your sanctuary. It's the steps we take to come into being closer to you. We separate ourselves from the world and we begin to seek you and know who you are. We sing and we learn to worship, and then we see this deeper understanding of your glory, and then it stirs us into this deeper passion. And lastly, Lord, we just come into this area of just glorifying you and worshiping you, and we come to you and we see your heart. We begin to exalt you, Lord. And as we do, we come into this area and we're just celebrating your goodness, celebrating your grace. And as we come into that place of seeing your servants have served you and they've stepped out, we want to do the same things and glorify you. And lastly, we want to shout. We want to express with all of our hearts worship, adoration, to declare your majesty, to declare your authority, to declare, in a sense, our humility. Thank you, God, for just showing us your heart and the path to get closer and closer to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all saints of God said, amen.